Let us remain standing and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're going to read the entire chapter. And this is the word of our God. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And this is the word of our God. May he write in the tablets of our hearts. You may be seated. We're following this December traditional Advent preaching calendar, where on two Sundays ago I spoke from the Old Testament as it proclaimed and prophesied about Christ. Last Sunday we looked at the nativity story out of Luke chapter 2. And then in the traditional, or at least historically traditional approach to the Advent preaching, today we're going to consider the second Advent, the contrast between the first and the second Advent. And we're going to use Revelation 19 to do that for us today. As one of our members reminded me recently, the church often gets so enraptured in the nativity story during Christmas that it fails to communicate to all the connection between the birth of this holy child and the mission of Jesus Christ. We often leave those around us asking, what is the big deal about the birth of a baby in a dusty and forsaken part of the world? We neglect to herald the mission field message of the angel to the shepherds, as we saw last week. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The point of the nativity story is that God became human and dwelt among us. He came with a mission. He was to grow up and obey every aspect of God's law perfectly, so that his perfect active obedience could be credited to those whom he represented. He was also to die at the death of a sinner, not for his own sins, because he was perfect, but as a ransom for the sins of all that were united to him by faith. So part of his mission was to secure the righteousness that we needed in order to be declared righteous by God, and to take upon himself the punishment from God that was justly ours. There was more to his mission, however. He came to grow up, obey, die, and come back to life. At his resurrection, he was crowned king of heaven and earth. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul again summarizes that his mission even more clearly and succinctly in Romans chapter 1, the first three verses of the epistle to the Romans, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And these are these parts of the mission we've been considering for the last two Sundays. Today, we add the last part of his mission. And the last part of his mission in coming as a baby 2,000 years ago is his coming back to rule his nation, his creation bodily, and to receive to himself his church triumphant. It is this last aspect, this last mission that we read in Revelation chapter 19. I wanted to accomplish three things with us today, and the basic outlines in the back of your is in your bulletin there somewhere. I want us to contrast the first coming, the first advent, with the second advent. Then I want us to look at Revelation 19 again and see that he's been crowned with many crowns. And then I want us to talk about this question: how should we respond to all of this? How do we respond to these truths that we've been considering throughout the month of December? So let's start by comparing the first and the second events, contrasting them, see what's there. Well, he's in his first coming, his first event, he came as a baby in a manger. He's going to come again, not as a baby, but as the mighty king. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 19. It says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And then verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's no longer coming as a baby, as a tiny, helpless baby, but as the mighty king, the one who's going to put everything in subjection to himself. He first came as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. In John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming down the Jordan embankment, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's not quite the description that we find here in Revelation chapter 19. If you look at verses 11 through 16, the description there is not of a lamb meek and lowly, but of the one that's coming roaring for his people. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And this connection between the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah is made here in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 5, John is speaking of his experience, of his visions. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the earth." Here we have the roaring Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He first came as meek and lowly. He's coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus issues this great invitation. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you have this meek and lowly invitation for us to come to him and put upon ourselves his yoke. The picture we have in Revelation is not the one who is meekly inviting people to come, but as verse 16 says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming back with a sword in his mouth, the Word of God that's going to wipe out all those who have not come to the meek and lowly Lamb of God. The Lion of Judah is not coming to save, he's coming to judge. He first came to be despised and rejected by the very people he came to save. He is coming back in the fullness of being Lord God Omnipotent. He's not coming as the one who is going to be rejected and despised, but he's coming as Lord God Omnipotent. As we saw this morning in Sunday school in Isaiah 53, there we have a picture of the one who died for our sins, because of our stripes. Because of his stripes, we are healed. It was our iniquity to put upon himself. But he's coming back, as verse 6 says, as the Lord God Omnipotent, not as the one who's going to come to take our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 6 says, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the first coming. All our iniquities, all our sins put upon him, to the point that he was marred beyond any recognition, to the point where he was separated from the Father, so that we could sing with Horatio Spafford, "Oh, the bliss, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That was the first coming. The second coming, his coming as Lord God Omnipotent, who is going to reign, and we are able, in faith, to join those saints singing Amen, Hallelujah to him as he comes, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He first came to save. His very name is Jesus. God saves. He first came to save. John says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Christ came to save. He's coming again to judge. Look at verses 11, 15, and 21 of Revelation 19. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, in our translation, in verse 15 of the New King James says that he is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The proper way of translating that is he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath. It's not just the fury and wrath as being synonymous. It's like he's coming back to enforce on those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ the fury of the wrath, the full extent of God's wrath for sin. And he's going to do that as one who presses the wine press. Every last drop of God's wrath poured upon a world who doesn't know Christ. Or poured upon the world of those who don't know Christ. That is what's happening at his coming again. He's saving now. He's saving now. He's not condemning. But he's coming where the salvation is no longer going to be available. Only condemnation. So here we have first and second coming. He first came to die. He's coming again to reign. And to reign forever, as verse 12 tells us. And verse 12 also tells us that on his head were many crowns. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew of himself. Speaking of this idea that the Christ has many crowns on his head, Horatius Bonar, which we know more about, we know him more as a hymn writer than a theologian, but he was a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor in his own merits. And Pastor Bonar says, Messiah then is the representative of Adam, yet also of God. To Messiah, when all else have failed, it's committed the government of earth. He, the true Adam, with his true Eve, the church, is set by God on the throne. When the four great monarchies that have tyrannized over earth and trodden down the saints shall have been broken in pieces and made like the chaff of the summer's threshing floor, God casts down the thrones of earth, set up the true throne, and places his Son upon it, King of kings and Lord of lords. On his head are many crowns. And I want us to think of four crowns that are on the head of our returning Savior and his second advent. The crown of heaven, the crown of earth, the crown of principalities and powers, and the crown of the church, all upon the head of our Savior. The crown of heaven is on his head. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 19. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And this is speaking of our Lord Jesus. All these throne images is throwing us back to Isaiah chapter 6, where in the Gospel of John tells us that it's a vision of Isaiah of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who is Lord God omnipotent reigning is Jesus Christ, reigning over heaven, and the saints in heaven crying out to him. Alleluia, amen. God omnipotent reigns. And when we're going through Hebrews, back over a year ago when we were in chapter 2, we look at verse 9 where there it says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This is God's dominion. This is Jesus Christ's dominion that he secured by his death on the cross. Every other president, every other king comes to the throne with pomp and circumstances, big parades. His ascension to the throne was his ascension to the cross. And when he was lifted up, he was crowned king King of heaven. But also the crown of earth is upon his head. In verse 15 of chapter 19 of Revelation says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." The entire earth is his kingdom. "All the present crowns," Hoshabonar says, "of earth shall pass away. He shall take to himself his great power and reign. He shall yet wear the crown and exercise dominion here when all things are made new. Come forth, O you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with a crown with which his mother crowned him." Earlier on in chapter 11, John had already spoken in Revelation of the crown of earth being upon Jesus' head when he says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kings of this world belong to Jesus Christ. Even if Satan still has some power and still called in the Bible the prince of this world, the king is Jesus Christ. He is the one who bears the crown over this earth. Also, the crown of principalities and powers is on his head. Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." One of the most used titles for God in the Old Testament is what's often translated as the Lord of Hosts, which is more precisely the general of the armies. And here we have the armies of heaven, the principalities and powers of heaven, following their general, the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ himself. The crown of principalities and powers is on his head. Everything is under his dominion, angels and demons alike. No one can frustrate his plans. No one can frustrate his reign. God the Father has exalted him above everything. God the Father has exalted him above everyone. We see that in verses 11 and 12, where he's been given a name above every name, a name that cannot even be said or known except by himself. And we see out throughout the scriptures, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and through 11, that God has highly exalted him and given a name that's above every name. And that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Do you hear that? Every knee will bow. And we're going to look at a little later as our response to it. That every knee will bow, either in response to the grace and love and mercy of God, or under the pressure or the wrath of God at the coming of Jesus Christ. But every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, because he's been exalted by God the Father, and he has a crown of principalities and powers. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16 say, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of you, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what he's been praying. This is what Paul's been praying for the Ephesian church and for the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "That they know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is a body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ, God the Father, put everything in submission to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he gave God the Son, the King of the universe, to us, the church. And he rules through us, his church. Paul says again in Colossians 1 that he is the invisible, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things, whether visible or invisible, are made submission to him, that he has a preeminence. And the crown of the church is on his head, as we saw here already. But Revelation 19 speaks of that as well. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, and clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to be, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God. Christ reigns over his church. He's King of saints. He's at once the husband and the King of the church. He's your Lord. Worship him. The saints sit with him on his throne, yet they fall down before him, says Horatius Bonar. Long ago, the prophet Joel spoke of this day when he said in Joel chapter 2, later on, remember Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter in Acts chapter 2, as being the fulfillment of Pentecost. But later on in the same chapter, Joel speaks in verse 15 and 16 of a trumpet being blowing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. For what? The verse ends saying, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. This has been the expectation of the saints, where when the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king groom, or the groom king, whatever way you want to put that, comes and meets the fullness of his bride. The Apostle John marveled at such great demonstration of God's love for us in putting upon Jesus Christ the crown over his church. He says in John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he's going to be able to do that because he's king over his church. Christ is your king. Whether you want him or not, he is your king. He is the most loving and benevolent king. He bestows blessings upon you. But he's not just any kind of king. He is your husband king. He nourishes and cherishes you. He sanctifies you. He gives of himself to you. That's the type of king he is. And he's going to come calling on you. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to all of this that we'll be talking about here this morning? I think the saints in heaven give us a clue about our response. In verse 19, verse 6 of chapter 19, they respond in great joy. Look at verse 6. It says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Great joy should arise from knowing that Christ reigns. That's how we respond to this stuff we talk about here. Great joy should arise in your heart for knowing that Christ reigns. Fear, reverence, awe, and praise should be mixed together in your hearts as your answer to him. In verse 5 it says, And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. As you understand that Christ reigns, as he's your king, all these things should be welling up in your heart and just busting out in praises to the Lord Jesus. And I understand that's not proper English. It should be bursting out. But I'm just using the hood language, I guess. But that should be a response in your heart to the reigning of Jesus Christ over his church. A deep-seated realization that we are the blessed ones of God, regardless of circumstances, should govern our emotions. The idea that we are the loved ones of God, regardless of what's going on around us, should govern our emotions. That's how we should interpret everything. Not interpret God's love for us by the newspaper or by what's going on in our lives, circumstances, by the fact that God reigns. He's given us Jesus Christ as our head, and he loves us in Jesus Christ. That should govern. Look at verse 9. It says, he said to me, this is the result of being invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are blessed. God say here, you are blessed. You fearing Jesus Christ, you're blessed. You might be suffering of cancer, you're blessed. You might be at death's door, you're blessed. You might have not a penny to your name. As a matter of fact, you might owe millions of dollars. You are blessed. Because God says right here that you've been invited in Jesus Christ to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That Christ is coming not as your judge, but is coming as your king to receive you into his eternal state. And you're going to see him as he is. That should govern our emotions and what we think. of the love of God for us. But Jesus also, not only the saints in heaven, Jesus also tells us what our response should be. Remember we saw in Matthew 8:11-28 through 30 early on, where he invites us to come to him and to have his yoke put upon us. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, taking a yoke means becoming a servant, and becoming a tool to be used by the one who has the reins to the yoke. Has anybody here seen a cart pulled by ox? I have, and I know the Brazilian people have too. But some of you may not have seen it, maybe saw in pictures. But this is the idea. You have two oxes with a yoke, and the guy who has the stick, the pointy stick, and the reins, got to control these big, huge oxes, and they go everywhere they want. When Jesus says, "Put my yoke upon you," he said, "Become my servant, become my ox, become the one that I will guide through my reins. Be united to me in that way." Thus, taking Jesus' yoke upon ourselves involves giving the reins of our hearts to Jesus. That's how we respond to the fact that God, Lord, omnipotent, reign in Jesus Christ. We give the reins, not the same word, of our heart to Jesus Christ. We put upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus. And this is true of our salvation, but it goes beyond that initial justification. Our lives, all of it, are under the yoke of Jesus Christ. All of it. Every corner of our hearts needs to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reins of our marriages are in the hands of Jesus Christ. The reins of our singleness are in the hands of Jesus Christ. The reins of our relationships are in the hands of Jesus Christ. The reins of our worshiping are in the hands of Jesus Christ. All of life is in submission to Jesus Christ. That's how we respond to the fact that the Lord God omnipotent reigns over his church. And if we don't take upon our, if we don't take upon ourselves willingly the yoke of Christ, he's going to make us do it at his coming again. The winepress of God's wrath will be treaded, and it will be treaded by Jesus Christ. If you refuse him now, he is going to refuse you at the judgment day. If we don't bow our knees to his grace now, our knees will be bent, but it's going to be under the pressure of the wrath of God being fully, infinitely poured upon those who never trust in Jesus Christ. That is how we respond. Bow our knees to Jesus Christ before his cross, by his grace. So this brings the Advent season to its full meaning. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us a perfect life in obedience to God on behalf of his people. He died a sinner's death so that his people could have life. He came back to life and he reigns over the world through his church. That is the full Advent season. He is your king, your husband king, your loving husband king. Praise be to God for the fullness of the nativity story. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your God reveals yourself to us in Jesus Christ and through your word. We pray that we would be able to respond by the work of your Spirit in our hearts appropriately to the truths that were proclaimed here today. We pray that you would indeed be the king of our hearts, that every corner of it would be dominated by you. We pray that as a church, we would continue to praise you as you rule. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord God omnipotent, and that you reign over the heaven, over earth, over all principalities and powers, and over us as your church. Lord, we lift up your praises to you because of what you've done for us. And we ask in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen. Amen.